Christian greetings extended to each one again this evening. Thank you all for coming out. And as I promised to all of you children, are you ready for your story tonight? I'll preface, I'll give a little bit of a few thoughts before I read the story. So in some parts of our country today, and probably more so in the past, children grew up in situations where their parents would die, they didn't have the health, medical, hospitals, and the parents would die, and they would end up, children would end up orphans. And because where they lived was so poor, when their parents died, they had no one, and they would just live on the street. And so there's lots of children that have grown up as orphans, and nobody cared for them, and they lived on the street, and we're talking about this evening, we're reading a story about a little orphan girl. And the title of this is, Does This Railroad Lead to Heaven? In traveling, we often meet with persons of different nationalities and languages. We also meet with incidents of various characters, some sorrowful, others joyful and instructive. One of the latter character I witnessed recently while traveling upon the cars. The train was going west, and the time was evening. You know what a train is? You have some trains around here. The train is going west. People travel on this train, and it was the evening time at a station where the train stopped. There was a little girl about 8 years old. This is an orphan girl, 8 years old. Some of you in here are 8 years old. She came aboard the train carrying a budget under her hand. A budget is a little leather bag, maybe the only few belongings that she had. She then commenced an eager scrutiny of the faces. She looked around at everybody, and everybody was a stranger. She appeared weary, and placing her budget on the seat, she laid down on it, using it as a pillow. Soon, the conductor came along. You know who the conductor is. The conductor is the one that goes back through the train every time after they stopped at a station. Anybody that came on needs to pay. So here comes the conductor back through looking for the pay. Conductor come along collecting tickets and fare. Observing him, she asked him, is it okay if I lie here? The gentlemanly conductor replied that she might, and then kindly asked her, where's your ticket? She informed him that, I don't have any. When the following conversation ensued, said the conductor to the little girl, where are you going? She said, I'm going to heaven. Who paid for your fare? She then said, Mister, does this railroad lead to heaven? And does Jesus travel on it? I mean, this is a true story. This actually happened. I think not, the conductor answered. Why do you think so? Why, sir, before my mother died, she used to sing to me of the heavenly railroad. My ma used to sing of Jesus on the heavenly railroad, and that he paid the fare for everybody, and that the train stopped at every station to take people on board. But my ma doesn't sing anymore. Mister, do you sing to your little girl about the railroad that goes to heaven? You have a little girl, haven't you? He replied, weeping, No, my little dear, I have no little girl now. I had once, but she died some time ago and went to heaven. Did she go over this railroad, and are you going to see her? She asked. By this time, every person in the coach was on their feet, and most of them were weeping. An attempt to describe what I witnessed is most futile. Some said, God bless this little girl. Hearing some persons say that she was an angel, the little girl earnestly replied, yes, my ma used to say that I would be an angel sometime. Addressing herself once more to the conductor, she asked him, do you love Jesus? I do, and if you love him, he will let you ride to heaven on his railroad. I'm going there, and I wish you would go with me. I know Jesus will let me into heaven when I get there, and he will let you in too, and everybody that will ride on his railroad. Yes, and all the people. Wouldn't you like to see heaven and Jesus and your little girl? These words, so pathetically and innocently uttered, brought a great gush of tears from all the eyes of all the people on the train. But most profusely, mostly from the conductor. Some who were traveling on the heavenly railroad shouted aloud for joy. She now asked the conductor, Mister, may I lie here until we get to heaven? Yes, dear, yes, he answered. Will you wake me up then so that I may see my ma and your little girl and Jesus, she asked, for I do so much want to see them all. The answer came in broken accents, but in words very tenderly spoken. Yes, dear angel, yes. God bless you. Amen, was sobbed by more than a score of voices. Turning her eyes again upon the conductor, she interrogated him again. What shall I tell your little girl when I get to heaven? Shall I tell her that I saw her paw on Jesus' railroad? Shall I? This brought a fresh flood of tears from all present, and the conductor knelt by her side and, embracing her, wept the reply he could not utter. At this juncture, the brakeman called out, such and such a town. The conductor arose and requested him to attend to his duties at the station, for he was engaged. That was a precious place. I thank God that I was witness to this scene, but I was sorry that at that point I was obliged to leave the train. We learn from this incident that out of the mouths of even babes, God hath ordained strength, and that we ought to be willing to represent the cause of our blessed Jesus even in a railroad coach. Well, then, sometime later, there was a sequel to this story. Someone followed after it, and it goes like this. Reverend Dosh, I wish to relieve my heart by writing to you and saying that that angel visit on the cars was a blessing to me, although I did not realize it in its fullness until some hours after. But blessed be the Redeemer. I know that now I am his. This is the conductor. He got born again that night on that train from this little girl. I know now that I am his and he is mine. I no longer wonder why Christians are happy. Oh, my joy, my joy. The instrument of salvation has gone to God, the little girl. And he goes on to say that he purposed to adopt this little girl. And so when he got somewhere along the line in one of the stations where he was getting off his duty, he took the little girl and he kept her. And the next time he got back on the train, he took her back to another town and there dropped her off. And I'm not sure what the purpose was, but he talked to his wife and told her about this girl and said, couldn't we adopt her? And of course, his wife said, of course, she is the one who led my husband to get born again. Why wouldn't we adopt her? And so he went back to the station where he had dropped her off at the last to look for her, and he couldn't find her. And so he searched around and asked some people and found out 3 days after he left her there, she just died with no known reason. And so this little girl did go to heaven. So that's our story for tonight. A little orphan girl responding to the song her mother always sang to her, I'm on the railroad that goes to heaven. Tomorrow evening, I'd like to tell Yeah, tomorrow evening, I'd like to tell you a story. I might tell you two. They're short. But one is of a stepfather who had a little boy. So this was, again, an orphan. But his stepfather had him and couldn't take care of him and stashed him on a ship, hiding him among the stuff with food to last while he's on the ship. And I want to tell you the story of what happened when the captain found this little boy, a stowaway, 8 years old, on a ship. So that'll be for tomorrow night. Okay, we are going to John chapter 15 tonight. And one of the things I would like to highlight and make comment on in this chapter is that this chapter is very neatly broken into three parts. And I think these three parts have a lot of meaning for us today. And I am going to, for your convenience, write on the board so we have three parts to chapter 15, and number one is our relationship with Christ. And that is verses 1 to 11. The next one is our relationship to one another. And that is verses 12 to 17. And then number three is our relationship to the world. And that is verses 18 to the end, which is 27. And what I'd like to do is I would like to look at those three parts, but one of the things I think is noteworthy is the fact that, first of all, it's altogether essential that we are born again, we're saved, our sins are forgiven, and that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost. We can't detour that one. Second of all, it is absolutely important that we are interacting and loving and have that level of interaction with one another, which is the church. And then thirdly, as we have the relationship with Christ and we have the relationship with each other as the church, then we can reach out and relate properly to the world. And so we'd like to look at those three tonight. This chapter will always be fathomless. It has deep spiritual instructions. And if you were to count, there are 20 I's in this chapter. Each I is a tree of life as big as God, hanging full of fruits of grace. Someone said it like this: the breath of life, the eternal breath, has been breathed into them, his people, and they will live on for eternity. And so I would like to tonight look at each of these separate, 1, 2, 3, and with each of these points, I have 4 points for this one, 4 points for this one, and 3 points for the last as we look into this chapter. And so we're going to take the time to read, and as we're reading, I would like you to pay attention how verse 12 changes the thought and verse 18 changes the thought. John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them, cast them into the fire, they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now we switch. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Verse 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto you, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both sin and hate it, both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so we have some clear instructions here on what it means to be born again and what it means to be abiding in the vine. We have some clear instructions here what it means to have good, beautiful, lovely, honoring relationships with one another. We have some instruction here on how we're supposed to relate to the world and how the world is going to relate to us. And ultimately, we're being called to be witnesses to the world. And if we can get these things straight, many times the problem is there are those who are in the world today. They say they're Christians, but they're not abiding in Christ. There's people today who are saying they are Christians, but they have no use for the church and other people. And then you have people who just love to be a Christian and they love their church, but they're doing nothing about the world that's out there. And I believe Jesus made a very beautiful connection here when he gave this teaching, that he gave it in a way that, first of all, we need to be vitally connected to Jesus Christ, vitally connected to each other, and then we can make a beautiful difference in our world that we live in. Okay, so we're going to look at points number one, and we have A, B, C, and D to go with that. And I will put that on the board also. Number one, A, is life. We'll see that. Number two, B, is what I want to do. Is complete dependence. And we'll see this as we go. And C is cooperation with Christ. And then we have D, great possibilities. So in verse 5, it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. That's life. That's how we get life. If we're not connected and vitally connected to Jesus Christ, we are going to have no life within us. There's too many people walking around today who say they're Christian, but they have no life flowing in them. Outside of Christ, there is no life. We can go to church. We can read our Bibles. We can actually pray. We can raise our families. We can take communion in a church. It doesn't matter. There can be a whole host of things. It's still vitally important that we know that we know that we're connected to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, 14 says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And I want to be, and I'm sure you want to be, some of the few. We must be grafted into the vine through repentance, through brokenness, through believing on Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. And so if you are here tonight and you've never been born again, tonight is the night for you to get born again and get saved. It isn't a fun world out there. Sin will come home and bring its reward with it. And the sooner you jump on the heavenly railroad and get born again, the better you are. We need to repent of our sin. We need to confess our sin. We need to tell Jesus we're sorry for our sin. We need to admit that I am a sinner. And if I'm left go to myself, I will continue to sin. We need to be honest with who we are. We need to come to Jesus Christ, and we need to believe on the sacrifice and the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought us that life. And we need to be willing disciples to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. B says complete dependence. We know the verses here say the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. No more can you. Just like that tree, it cannot bear fruit on its own. You cut off the branch, and the branch will die, without question. The chief purpose of the branch is not merely to draw as much life from the vine to maintain its own existence, but the main purpose for the branch to be attached to the vine is to bear fruit. And I think there we get a little mixed up sometimes. Oh, my sins are forgiven, I'm saved, and everything's all right. No, the whole purpose of us being born again is to bear fruit. And he clearly says that the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, no more can ye. That is why God did not save you to be you. He has saved you to become the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't save you just to be you. He saved you to become like Christ. The fruit will always be identical to the branch that it comes from, the vine that it comes from. I've never had it yet where I went out and picked some other fruit off of a tree that was to be another kind of fruit. Now, they have their ways of grafting in that you can have one tree, one trunk, and you can have bear number of different fruits. But the truth of the matter is that branch, no matter where it's grafted in, it's going to give the fruit that it is meant to produce. 1 John 2:6, says he that saith he abideth in him ought himself, this is just should be normal, ought himself walk just the way he walked. So we're talking about complete dependence, drawing the sap to bear fruit, and that fruit is to be like Jesus Christ. The unbroken fellowship with the vine is absolutely necessary, and thus it's called dependence. C, cooperation. We know it says here in our reading, without me, you can do nothing. And so we need to cooperate with the Lord Jesus Christ, or cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The vine and the branches labor together in fruit bearing. Jesus gives the invitation, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Link up with me. Be in the yoke with me. Cooperate with me. The Bible said it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There was a little boy one time, and he was picking up this heavy rock. His father said, hey, son, I want you to pick that up. And the son says, I don't think I can. And the father says, pick up that rock. And so he's down there, and he's grabbing his thing, and he's trying to lift it. And the father says, use all of your strength, son. He says, Dad, I am. I'm using all my strength. Dad said, no, you're not. What am I supposed to do? And Dad looks at the little boy and said, you didn't ask me. And I think we go through life like that. We don't ask. We're picking up this big rock. It's too heavy for us. And we're straining. And we think we should be able to do it, but we forget to ask. I need your help. So we need to be in cooperation with Christ Jesus. We're not to get Christ to labor with us, but we are to labor with him. Doesn't sound very different, but it is very different. We don't just invite him in when we need him. We come in and we labor alongside of him, what he is doing. Very different. Are we trying to get him to cooperate with us, or are we cooperating with him? There is, by the way, a big difference. D, great possibilities. Verse 7 says, ask what you will, and it will be done. Let me make sure I read that properly. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, this is not name it and claim it. This is not ask whatever you want. It clearly says here, if my words abide in you, and if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask what you will, because you will ask according to his will and you'll get what you ask for. 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition we desired of him. Again, this is not a name it and claim it type of faith that selfishly lavishes these things on themselves for their own purpose. If you abide in me, you shall ask what you will. And the qualifier there in John 15 is our abiding. We will then want what he wants. Our union with Christ brings the things which are impossible with men within easy reach. Paul knew the power of the living Christ, and he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now we have to remember, along with this idea of this is not a name it and claim it, there are some things that are sure, and there are some things that are not so sure. So I could have a disease, and I could pray, and I could ask God to heal me. That is not so sure. Now, is it any question whether he could? He could heal me without a doubt. But we do know that he has not chosen to heal everyone. Apostle Paul asked 3 times to have his thorn in the flesh removed, and God chose not to do it. So who am I to think that I deserve to have all my selfish wishes answered? But there are some things that are sure. And the fact is, that I don't need to sin, and God can give me grace not to sin, I can pray that with all of my heart, believing that he will answer that prayer. So there's some things that are sure. There's some things that are not so sure. I would like to sum up these 4 points and just give us a couple of illustrations as we consider our relationship with Jesus Christ. Where are we tonight with our relationship with Christ? Are we abiding in the vine? Are we plugged in? Are we completely plugged in? Is the sap flowing in? Do I know it's flowing in? I'm going to give you, and you might have heard this before, but the story of John Wesley. John Wesley had some kind of a reformation. Something changed in John Wesley's life. And I think he was convinced that he was born again. But you know, there was an incident that happened in his life that shook that little bit of faith that he had, and he knew that he didn't have what he needed to have. He finds himself one day on a boat with some Moravian missionaries. He had left for the West Indies. John Wesley, unconverted at this time. Now, he did have some kind of a experience. He was trying so hard to please God, but he was unconverted, probably didn't realize it. He found himself aboard a ship alongside another group of Moravians. It was January 25, 1736, and the weather was rough. 3 storms had already battered the boat, and a 4th was brewing. Wesley scribbled in his journal, "Storms greater, afraid." But the Moravians were trusting God so simply, so completely, that they evidenced no sign of fear. And they even persevered in their plans for a worship service. In the middle of their singing, a gigantic wave rose over the side of the vessel, splitting the mainsail, covering the ship, pouring water like Niagara Falls between the decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. The English passengers screamed as the ship lurched and pitched between the towering waves. A terrified Wesley clung on for dear life. But the German missionaries never missed a note. Wesley, awestruck by their composure, later went to the leader and asked, "Weren't you afraid?" "I thank God, no," was the reply. "Were not your women and children afraid?" "No," was the reply. "Our women and children are not afraid." Wesley was so impressed that he later visited a Moravian church and he got soundly born again. And so if you're here tonight and you know you're not vitally connected, you might be religious, you might be able to pray, but you've never truly been born again and you don't know that you've been born again. If Jesus came back tonight, can you be sure that you're ready or not? If not, repentance is just a step away. Someone said it like this: how does the branch bear fruit? Not by incessant effort for sunshine and air, striving to get the sunshine and air. Not by vain struggles. It simply abides in the vine, in silent, undisturbed union, and blossoms and fruit appears as of spontaneous growth. Corrie ten Boom said, "Connected with him in his love, I am more than a conqueror. Without him, I am nothing. Like some railroad tickets in America, I am not good if detached." I'd like to give another illustration because there's a possibility there may be someone here who would be at this place where they're actually born again. They had an experience with God. They've been walking with God, but they seem to have lacked the power. J. Hudson Taylor, his own testimony. Missionary J. Hudson Taylor of China was working and worrying so frantically that his health was about to break. Just when his friends feared he was near a breakdown, Taylor received a letter from a fellow missionary, John McCarthy, that told of a discovery McCarthy had made from John 15. the joy of abiding in Christ. McCarthy's letter said in part, abiding, not striving or struggling, looking off unto him, trusting him for present power. This is not new, yet it's new for me. Christ, literally, all seems to me now the power, the only power for service, the only ground for unchanging joy. As Hudson Taylor read the letter at his mission station, Chinkiang, on Saturday, September 4, 1869, his own eyes were opened. As I read, he recalled, as I read, I saw it all. I looked to Jesus, and when I saw, oh, how the joy flowed. Writing to his sister in England, he said, as to work, mine was never so plentiful. Mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult, but the weight and strain are all gone. The last month or more has been perhaps the happiest in my life, and I long to tell you a little what the Lord has done for my soul. When the agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes. The Spirit of God revealed the truth of our oneness with Jesus I never really knew before. That doesn't mean that J. Hudson Taylor wasn't born again. It just meant that somehow he got a renewed vision or a fresh understanding of what it means to be plugged in to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changed his life. He went on to say, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him. I ended up asking him to do his work through me. A little bit of difference. God help me. Then I asked if I might help him. But really, it's his work through us. Here's another man, Charles Trumbull. And it's kind of the same experience. And I'm giving this one again because, you know, it is so possible as we go through life, we lose our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we lose faith. And then the troubles in life get big. And then I become overwhelmed. And then my nerves become shattered. Mr. Charles Trumbull. Candidly, did Charles Trumbull tell of the conscious... I wrote that word wrong. Candidly, did Charles Trumbull tell of the consciousness that existed in his life? First, he was aware of great fluctuations in his spiritual life. On occasion, in conscious fellowship with the Savior, and then again down in the depths of defeat. So it was that roller coaster for Mr. Trumbull. There were seasons of lifting up because of a searching message or a spirit-filled book, but afterwards it just became a decline again. He observed, sometimes by a single failure before temptation, sometimes by a gradual downhill process. He said, my best experience would be lost. I would find myself back on the lower level. It seemed to me that it ought to be possible. It seemed to me that it ought to be possible to live habitually on a higher plane of close fellowship with God, as I saw certain other men doing. Then there was the matter of failure before besetting sins. He did not believe that in certain areas he could be more than a conqueror. He did believe that in certain areas he could be more than a conqueror, but not in others. Despite earnest prayer for deliverance, abiding victory was not his experience. Once again, he heard that the rivers of living water in a person's life ought to flow continuously and irresistibly and not intermittently. Hear from Charles itself what changed. Through repentance and prayer, I received a new Christ. That's the way he puts it. I received a new Christ, wholly new in the conception and consciousness of Christ that now became mine. At last, I realized, he declared, that Jesus Christ was actually and literally with me, within me, and even more than that, that he had constituted himself my very life, taking me into union with himself, my body, my mind, my spirit, while I still had my own identity and free will and full moral responsibility. It meant that I need never again ask him to help me as though he were one and I another, but rather simply to do his work, his will in me, with me, and through me. Jesus Christ has constituted himself my life, not as a figure of speech, but literally an actual fact. And so as we look at this first list of things here, you may as well forget about doing church. You may as well forget about doing the Lord's work if we don't get this one. And so if you find yourself here tonight and you know that the Spirit of God is not flowing in your life and you never had the born-again experience, you need to get born again. There is a possibility and a very real possibility that some of us in here, our life is like this. And sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. For some of us, the reality might be is we're living down here. Yes, we've been born again. And you know what these men said? That look at the cross, that renewed repentance and agreeing with God and allowing the Holy Spirit to again vitally connect them as they once knew. And so let's get this one. So part one, life, complete dependence, cooperation, and great possibilities. All right, let's go on to the second one. So we have two, our relationship to one another, and A, we have oneness in life. And I'm going to just put oneness there. Oneness in life, oneness with each other, and B, we have oneness I better put that here, life, and oneness in love, and C, we have oneness fellowship, and we have oneness of work. All found in these verses from 11 to 17. So, it is absolutely important that we're born again, we're filled with the Spirit, we're walking with God, and then we have fellowship one with another. Our relationship to one another. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, that they all may be one as I and the Father are one. As believers, we are closely related to one another. So, oneness of life, each branch is possessed by the same sap. Each branch is possessed by the same sap. One spiritual life governed by one head animates to the whole body of Christ. So if that's actually true, there shouldn't be any differences among us, should there be? But you know, if we really focus on the fact that we're brothers, we're sisters, we're all plugged into the same branch, and there should be that moving together in oneness, oneness in life. All are born of the same Spirit and are members of the same family. B, oneness of love, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. We are to love one another just the way Christ loved us. And this here is given in plurality. There is no room for someone to say, well, I'm born again, and my relationship with God and me, it's all well. This here is not necessary. We see in this scripture, it is absolutely necessary wherever it's possible to be connected to the body of Christ. And so we have oneness in love. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us. To love like Christ is to love with the love of God that is shed on our hearts. His love was unmerited, unselfish, and abiding. We know that his love was unmerited. We didn't deserve it. Our love towards each other should be and must be unmerited. My brother doesn't have to earn my love. I am to love him just the way he is. We know that our love, Christ's love, was unselfish. And my love for my brother is to be completely unselfish. I am not looking for any return. And it must be abiding. It was said of Jesus that he loved them, his disciples, unto the end. Even though they betrayed him and denied him and everything else, he loved them to the end. We will go on loving first because Christ's love is in us. Christ loved us, 1 John 4:21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We know that Christ, we love him because he first loved us. And so we can't sit around and wait until that brother comes to me. I need to be the first one to love my brother because that's what Christ did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so our love needs to be shared in spite of. We need to be the first one. Love one another. Loving one another is a universal mark of discipleship. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. See, oneness in fellowship. We have this word friendship in here. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for it says, all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Friends tell friends everything. They hide nothing. Good, strong friendship. There's nothing hid between them. And that's what we have here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, the doing of his will constitutes this holy friendship. Look in verse 14. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So our friendship with Jesus Christ is through working together in tandem with him. Our friendship with each other, we need to be cooperating with one another. We know what it says. Remember, whosoever doeth the will of my Father, the same is my brother. And so if we're all doing the will of God, then we all become brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. In our obedience to the will of God, we're brought together in this divine brotherhood. And it says in Psalms chapter 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that love him. So we have this secret together as we have this friendship together, as we are unified together in a divine brotherhood. We know that when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he talked about Abraham's faithfulness to do the will of God and said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And so this whole idea of friendship, and we're all doing the will of God together, brings together a unit, a union, a common togetherness, and we hold among us a secret. The secret of the Lord is revealed to them that love him. And the rest of the world looks on and they say, that is unique. Okay, number D here, oneness in work. Verse 16, it says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Working together. Our unity of life and privilege leads us to unity in service. We have been unitedly chosen and ordained, unitedly chosen and ordained, to go and bring forth the fruits of Christ's character in our lives for the glory of the Father. And the more we can have that friendship and work together and be obedient to the will of the Father, and we can go together and have that fruit bearing in our lives, the world looks on and says it's beautiful. Where this truth of oneness and working together, and that we're chosen and ordained together to bring forth fruit together, where this truth is known experientially, there will be no jealousy or envy whatsoever in the brotherhood. If one branch is more successful than the other, it will bring mutual joy. Why? Because we're all tapped into the same vine. All fruitfulness is from the vine, not the branch. So we rejoice in corporate fruit bearing. Putting now all these together, I would like to share a few illustrations how this works. And one of the most appealing illustrations I have, and you might have heard it before, but it's worth saying again, is how John Bunyan got converted. One thing that influenced his new birth, and he said it like this, I just couldn't stay away. He says it was fellowship that brought the village tinker John Bunyan, the future writer of Pilgrim's Progress, to Christ. In his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he recalls being a lost and profane young man who was first pricked for Christ by overhearing the conversation of a group of village women enjoying sweet fellowship. There you have a man, he's unconverted. I mean, John Bunyan was his mouth was so vile. It was John Bunyan that one time he was at the window of a store and he was looking in, and I mean, his whole vocabulary was messed up. He has cuss word before and after almost everything he said. And he was standing at this window talking to nobody, but cussing and swearing as he was looking in the window. And this lady from the community come walking by, and as far as the rest of the community, I mean, she was a vile woman, but she walked up to John Bunyan and said, if you don't quit that cussing and that swearing, you're going to ruin all the other children in the town. And I'm thinking, who says what? She probably ought to get her own life cleaned up, but it just tells us who John Bunyan was. So here he is, and here's the story. But upon a day, the good providence, here we have providence. It wasn't just happenstance. The good providence of God did cast me to Bedford to work on my calling. And in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four women sitting at the door in the sun and talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they were saying. But I understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach, for their talk was about the new birth, the work of God in their hearts, also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls and his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptation of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told to each other by which they had been afflicted and how they were borne up under his assaults. And methought they spake as one who had joy. As if joy made them speak, they spake with such pleasantness of scripture, language, and such appearance of grace in all they said, that they were to me as they had found a new world. At this, I found my heart to begin to shake, as mistrusting my condition. Thus, therefore, when I had heard and considered what was said, I left them and went about my employment again. But their talk and their discourse went with me. Also, my heart would tarry with them, for I was greatly affected by their words. Therefore, I should often make it my business to be going again and again into the company of these poor people, for I could not stay away. Isn't that beautiful? If somebody comes to our church and they're not converted and they haven't seen Christianity, and they come in, this is beautiful. Hear that testimony. Hear that testimony. See how they love one another. What do you think happens if they come into a church? I mean, I know a brother's meeting that in a church that has not been going good, and they've been arguing, they've been saying stuff to each other that weren't very nice. And there was a young brother who went through Teen Challenge because he was a drug addict, and he got truly converted, and he started going to this church. He said, I won't go to another brother's meeting. That's how my gangs dealt with each other. And so if we are truly born again and we are have that sap flowing in us, then there should be oneness in life, there should be oneness in love, there should be oneness in fellowship, and there should be oneness in the work of producing the beautiful fruits of the Spirit together. As a church, what are we? Are we a museum to the life and memory of Jesus? Or are we a living demonstration? Jesus wants his church to be a living, breathing example of his life and ministry on the earth. It's sad that churches are just a dead museum preserving old-fashioned ideas and traditions about God and religion. Today, much of the professing church out there has gone to theatrics, running a showboat instead of a lifeboat, staging a performance instead of a living experience, a form of godliness without the power thereof. And the question we need to all ask ourselves, what impact does our church have on the world? Publius Aristides, a second century Athenian philosopher, was asked to report on the Christians in his day, and this is what he said. The Christians, O king, know and believe God, the maker of heaven and earth. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them. They observe scrupulously the commandments of the Messiah. Every morning and at all times, on account of the goodness of God toward them, they praise and laud him. And over their meals, they render him thanks on account of them. On account of them, there flows much beauty into the world. A.W. Tozer said, the local church is a community of ransomed men, a minority group, a colony of heavenly souls dwelling apart on the earth, a division of soldiers on a foreign soil, a band of reapers working under the direction of the Lord of the harvest, a flock of sheep following the good shepherd, a brotherhood of like-minded men, a visible representative of the invisible God. Is that our church? Further, A.W. Tozer says, the Christian life begins with an individual. A soul has had saving encounter with God and new life begins. Not all the pooled efforts of any church can make a Christian out of a lost man. But once that great transaction is done, the communion of believers, this here, will be found the best place. The communion of believers will be found to be the best environment for the new life. Men are made for each other. We're wired that way. And this is never more apparent than in the church. One more story to do with this whole idea of we've got life, we're completely dependent, we're working in cooperation with God, and we have great possibilities with God in our life. And we have oneness then, with each other in life, oneness in love, oneness in fellowship, and oneness in work. Some of you, again, may have heard this story, but it's worth repeating. This song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love, that song was written by John Fawcett. John Fawcett was converted as a teenager listening to George Whitefield. He joined the Baptist, was ordained on July 31, 1765. He began pastoring a poor church in Waynesgate. Finding time here and there for writing, his writing spread abroad, and the little church feared, because he was becoming popular, they feared that they would lose him as a pastor to a larger place. Fawcett wondered the same thing, lamenting in his diary that his family was growing faster than the income from the church. And one day the call came. London's famous Carter's Lane Church. Think of it, Fawcett said to his wife. They want us in London to take the place of the late Dr. Gill at that great church. That's almost unbelievable. The following Sunday, he broke the news to his little church. Then they began packing. Books, dishes, pictures, and furniture were created for the overland journey to the world's largest city. When the day of departure came, the church members assembled and bravely tried to hold their tears back. Finally, everything was loaded but one box, and Fawcett, John, went into the house to retrieve it. And when he got into the house, he found his wife standing there looking at nothing. She said, John, her voice breaking, do you really think we're doing the right thing? Will we ever find a congregation to love us and help us with the Lord's work like this group here? Do you think we've been too hasty in this? John asked. Yes, I think we should stay right here and help these people. John was silent for a moment, for his heart too had been breaking. He nodded. I was so overjoyed when the call came that I never really prayed about it like a minister should. The two of them, hand in hand, walked out on the porch, called their little flock together that was out there waiting to say goodbye. They revealed their change of heart and amidst joyous tears unloaded the wagon back into the house. Fawcett stayed at Waynesgate the rest of his life, but not in obscurity. Out of this experience, he wrote one of the world's most famous songs, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. You know what? That's what the world needs to see. We're not going to win the world if they don't see something like that. These people really love each other. Oneness in life, oneness in love, oneness in fellowship, and oneness in work. Let's go to our last list here. And this is three of them. Number three and A. Separation. Separation from the world. B is opposition from the world. And C is witnessing, as we see in verse number 27. Our relationship to the world. Separation. It says, ye are not of this world, verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If the world doesn't hate you, there's something wrong. If the world is okay with you all the time, there's something wrong. It's made to oppose. It's made to hate you. If you are a born-again believer, it hated him. And if they did that to a green tree, what would they do to the dry, his church? The whole world lieth in wickedness, but we've been chosen out of the world. Galatians 6, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If we're truly crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us, if that crucifixion has truly happened, then we shouldn't have the smell of the world on us. It'd be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they didn't burn. Nebuchadnezzar found a fourth person in there, which he noticed is Jesus Christ. They pulled him out of the fire, and it says there wasn't even the smoke of the fire on their clothing. There should be no smoke of the world on our clothing. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How are we ever going to win the world if we're going to live like the world? How are we going to win the world if we're carrying the fads and fashions of the world with us? We're scared of separation, but God calls for a clear separation, not for necessarily our doings. Yes, there's some there, but God wants a clear separation. He doesn't want the smell of smoke on our lives, the smoke of the world, so that we could truly show the world something different. B, opposition, verse 19, because you're not of the world will hate you. As soon as we get born again, the world no longer knows us. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And of course, the verse, blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Be exceeding joyful. And then we have C in verse 27. It says that, and you shall bear witness. You shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Speaking to the disciples, we carry that on. You've been with me from the beginning. You saw my life. I'm empowering you that you go forth into this world, separate it, truly separate it. You're going to have opposition, but you're supposed to go and bear fruit that the world might witness. Again, I'd like to combine these three and give us some practical things to challenge us. In the Pathway book, reader, the Pathway School reader, I think it might be the eighth grade reader. There's a story in there about John and Sarah back in the time when this country was just being, frontier was moving west. The English were coming in and the Indians were being pushed out. There was a lot of skirmishes going on. John and Sarah and their children found themselves near Cincinnati, Ohio. This was the early days of the country when the Indians lived all around. There were a lot of skirmishes that were going on between the white men and the Indians. Now, I think most of us realize that most of them, and maybe all of them, could have been avoided if the English would not have been greedy. I just can't imagine when the Indians have been here, the Native Americans have been here all these time, and then the English come in and just push them out. Our people have done them a lot of wrong. Christians witnessed the love of Jesus. Some true Christians actually, and we don't hear much about them, but some of them actually suffered and died rather than fight. And again, there's another story in the Pathway Readers, and that is only about 10 miles from our place where the Indians came in and tried to burn the house. The family went into the basement, and as the house was burning, they were using apple cider. They had a barrel of apple cider and they were pouring it on the ceiling. They were hoping to somehow keep the fire back long enough that the Native Americans would all leave and they could crawl out the window. They thought it was safe and they crawled out, but there was one young Native American that had stayed back and was picking up a few apples in the orchard, and he saw them coming out alive. They figured they're gone, and of course called the rest of them back. The dad and two of the boys were taken hostage. The mother was killed. The daughters were killed. And the boys were taken. The dad was taken. And they were had all the hair. They were made, tried to make Indians out of them. It's kind of a long story. Somewhere along the line, the dad escaped and got back into the same area. And it was many years later, both of his boys escaped and showed up too. But that there's a memorial there. You can see it. But okay, so we have John and Sarah and their children, and things were getting really bad. The Native Americans were burning houses and those kind of things, and so a lot of the people were leaving. John and Sarah decided they're not leaving. They were convinced that if they love these people, it could be different. And as these wagons were passing by their house, loaded up with all their stuff and leaving, they would stop and say, John, what are you doing? Come with us. You're going to lose your life and lose the life of all your family. No, John says, I'm here to love these people. And they said, you have a gun. John says, I don't have a gun. They said, you're crazy. And they went on their way. And so he was the last one in the village, John and Sarah and their family. And lo and behold, they made a plan. And lo and behold, one day the Indians came. And they came right to the house. And John came to the door. And they wanted to know if he has a gun. He says, I have no gun. Come in and search my house. And they searched his house, found no gun. They fed those Indians. And after they ate up really greedily, they went out down the path a little ways, and they stood in a circle talking. And then one of the Indians came back with a feather and stuck it above the door as a sign that these are peace-loving people. You know, I really think if we get a hold of this one, and then we get a hold of this oneness in brotherhood, that we will have a witness. It doesn't matter. We're separated. We might have opposition, but I really think we can make a difference if we have the character of the fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives corporately, and we can show it to our world. The word evangelism. So we have evangelism, E, V, angel, ism. So EV is a prefix, and it means good. The next word is very obvious, angel, which is a messenger. And so what that word really means for us is that we are good messaging, evangelizing. I guess I should have had evangelizing there. Good messageizing. Witness is a translation of the Greek word martus, from where we get our English word martyr, or it means one who witnesses with his life. There was a pastor who went into a barbershop to get a haircut. The barber was a lady, and she was a Muslim. And so as the pastor was getting his haircut, he mentioned that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's saved, and that he is going to be going to perform a funeral service right after he gets his haircut. And the Muslim lady said, once I was asked if I would cut a dead man's hair. They would have given me $150 to cut a dead man's hair. She said,
I didn't want to do that.
And the pastor's like, well, why didn't you? Oh, she said, I wouldn't touch a dead body. I wasn't going to do that. He says, why are you scared to touch a dead body?
I'm afraid that body would sit up.
And then he said to her, you know what? I know somebody who did sit up. And she's like, what? Somebody who was dead and sat up? He says, yes, it was my Lord Jesus Christ. And he resurrected from the dead. And he got to tell her all about the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And before he left, she said, are you going to come back here next time for your haircut? He says, I'll be back. Good, I want to talk to you more. Tonight, I think it's interesting how John 15 is so beautifully set up. Individual connection with Christ, a corporate connection with the church, and then that corporate connection together as a church will bear together the characteristic fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can become a witness to the world. As I reflected on the meaning of maturity, wrote Jerry White, I realized that there is a central mark of maturity in the human physical realm. Maturity is gauged by when a person is able to bear or father children. A tree is mature when? When it bears fruit. A stalk of grain is mature when it can be harvested. In all of creation, fruit bearing is the preeminent mark of maturity. Certainly, the spiritual realm differs little. A mature believer bears fruit of two kinds. The first is that of the character and holiness of life. The second is becoming a spiritual parent either by leading others to Christ or by adopting a baby or growing a Christian. Now, Jerry White missed this center point, but he's on to something. It starts out here that we become mature in Christ Jesus. We get born again. We have complete dependence on him. We're a cooperator with him, and he gives us great possibilities to bear fruit. Now, I would say this comes next. One is in life. It's our church brotherhood because God works through us corporately. But there is no doubt about it that everybody who has been born again, who's part of the church, who's growing fruit, and they're mature, not everyone's mature, but everyone that's mature should be witnessing, being separated, even if there's opposition, but they should be witnessing. Either, he says, by becoming a spiritual parent, helping somebody spiritually, leading others to Christ, or by adopting a baby Christian, or coming alongside of a growing Christian. John 15 calls us to grow in holiness and character of Jesus. We are to grow together as a brotherhood. And then we are to go out into the world and witness to the world. What we end up happening is we have people witnessing today that don't have this the way it ought to be. And we have people out there witnessing that don't have this together. But if you want to be the most effective, you're going to have this right. You're going to have that this right. You're going to have the separation right. You're going to be okay with the opposition. And then you will have a wonderful privilege to witness to the world. So, God bless you as you try to put that all together in your own mind and heart. I put the diagram up there, and so if you want to write it down so you can meditate on it, look back at the scriptures, and probably get a whole lot more meat out of it than I got, because there's so many things I skipped over in that chapter in light of these three things. There's so much, many, many, many more pieces to the puzzle. So God bless you, and may you be rewarded as you press into the kingdom, truly being born again, truly walking in the Spirit, being a part of a brotherhood where there's unity and oneness, truly separated from the world. It's okay if we have opposition, and we're going to go out and we're going to win the world. God bless you.